It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are now open right here on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are absolutely ready to go. I always look forward to these Friday broadcasts. Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question you have for me in any area of expertise I have in the Bible, in theology, in biblical languages, in moral or cultural issues. I will also take Jewish Israel-related calls as well today because I didn't yesterday on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. My latest article is one you're going to want to read. I wish I didn't have to write it, but I had to write it to be conscientious before the Lord and speak the truth. It is entitled President Obama's Misguided War on Conversion Therapy, what is called conversion therapy. In other words, if you are a minor with unwanted same-sex attraction, if you are a minor with gender identity confusion, you want to speak with a professional counselor, a therapist, psychologist, you want to speak with that person, you have parental blessing in doing it, you're 17 years old, you want to speak with a counselor to help you deal with unwanted same-sex attractions, the president wants that to be illegal, as outrageously it is right now in California, New Jersey, and District of Columbia, and other states it's been shot down consistently. As there have been attempts to put it forward, it's that much of government overreach and that absurd to even think about. The president has now weighed in on it and wants to see it illegal. You're a 17-year-old, you're a 12-year-old, you're a boy and you struggle with gender identity issues, you feel like you're a girl trapped in a boy's body. How about getting on hormone blockers? No problem. How about going to school dressed as a girl even though you're a boy and using the girls' locker room and bathroom, no problem. How about sex change surgery when you're 18? Hey, no problem. How about going to a counselor to help work out why you feel this way and come to a solution that you can be at home in your own body? Illegal! As outrageous as that sounds, the president himself is now pushing for it. So read my article, President Obama's Misguided War on Conversion Therapy. I saw a note posted to me on Facebook from someone in Australia. Hey, Dr. Brown, I recently shared one of your cartoons with the two flower shops, one in the Middle East and one in America, with both radical Muslim and LGBT lobby folks saying, convert or lose everything. So it's a cartoon and two flower shops. So one in the Middle East, one in America. One, there's a radical Muslim, and he's telling the Christian owner, convert or lose everything. Another one is LGBT activist, telling the Christian owner, convert or lose everything. He said, I thought and still think this was accurate, so I posted it. After posting it, a friend of mine got extremely mad and messaged me with all kinds of abusive speech, calling me a bigot, intolerant, hateful, drawing people away from Christ, and so on. Question, how does one respond to such vitriol? Also, do you think it would be wise for me to take it down? And I wrote back, of course you don't take it down. Of course you don't take it down because someone gets abusive. Of course you don't take it down because someone gets nasty. Of course you don't take it down because someone speaks harshly to you. And this is a person who's concerned about drawing people away from Christ and they react in such an abusive and ugly way. And I said, here's the constructive way to deal with them. You ask them questions politely. What's inaccurate about it? We look at the news reports. We see these things happening day and night across the country, around the world. What's inaccurate about this? And if the people continue to be abusive, you ultimately have to block them. But you don't back down. When people get abusive for you speaking the truth, you don't back down. You speak it even more clearly. All right, we'll be right back with your phone calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I'm never worried about what's happening in the world. I'm often grieved, but I'm never worried because I'm a child of God, because I'm in right relationship with my Heavenly Father, because He is God and King and Lord. And ultimately, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of people doing sinful things, in the midst of people going against His will, He is accomplishing His purposes in the midst of the earth. So I grieve, I'm pained, but I'm never worried. I also believe that there's never a moment when He's not working on our behalf to conform us to the character of Jesus and to carry out His purposes in us and through us. And I'm also convinced that with Satan and the world and the flesh mean for evil, God can turn for greater good. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll start in Houston, Texas. Tari, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I have a two-part question.
Yeah.
The first is, will there be gender in heaven, meaning being a woman, that's part of my identity, that's part of my giftings, that's part of my personality. But will, and I know those things probably go with us, but will women still be under men, in so to say? And the second question is for, since men on earth are given more authority and more kind of responsibility, will that mean they get a greater reward automatically, or rewards dished out as in we complete what God gave us personally to do and how we do that?
Yeah, let me answer the second question first. Rewards are completely based on our response. They're not based on gifting. They're not based on talent. They're not based on public opinion. They're not based on who is great in this world. They're based on our response to what was given to us. So the person who is given little, let's say a poor man or a poor woman in a jungle village in Africa or India who became a believer and was tremendously generous with the little they had, that person will receive a far greater reward than the world's richest person who might have been super famous worldwide and who gave billions of times more but proportionately didn't sacrifice. So it's entirely based on our own relationship with God. Again, we're not talking about salvation, which comes as a free gift, but rewards for service. And that's entirely dependent on our response to what God gives us. He rewards faithfulness, not talent, not opportunity, not ability. As far as male-female relations, there are definitely things that are in this world for a purpose, but also because of the fall. In other words, the relationship between male and female after the fall certainly looked different than it did before the fall. There's complementarity between the genders. In other words, it was not Adam plus Adam or Eve plus Eve. It was Adam plus Eve because there's something unique in the gender distinctions. But the nature of the relationships or the woman's submission to the husband, will that be replicated in the world to come? There's nothing in Scripture that addresses it either way, but I would think not, simply because some of that reflects a fallen world and God's redemptive process in the midst of a fallen world. Now, some may argue it's just the way genders are different and each one has different functions and it's a picture of Christ in the church, so in the world to come it will still be there. But I don't see a reason for that. I know it's going to be perfectly wonderful, whatever it is. I know it's going to be as liberating and mind-bogglingly good as we could, beyond what we could conceive. The one thing we know is that there's not marriage in the world to come the way it is here. As Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But it doesn't say that there won't be gender or there won't be gender distinctions. There still may be, will there be race distinctions in the resurrection? Who knows? I mean, but that could be part of our diversity. Revelation 22 says the kings of the world will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. It seems to reflect the diversity of the nations and the cultures, but how it's going to work out, boy, I don't know. If somebody does know, show me where you're getting it in the Bible, because I just don't see it directly addressed.
Thank you very much. That's awesome. Thanks.
Yeah, you're very welcome, Tori. And I appreciate the humility of your question, even asking from that posture of, you know, what's it going to be? Whatever it is, it is. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. Let me go to Connie. I'm wondering if you would address the news release that the Pope kissed a vial of dried blood of a saint and it turned to liquid. I did not follow this myself. Connie, if you followed it, and maybe you're Catholic or not, and just want to give me more details, that's great. You can call in and do that. But I didn't follow this, and honestly, I don't follow if the Catholic Church is going to elevate someone to sainthood. It's not something that I really look at. My take would be, if it really happened like this, first, it would not be a sign to me. In other words, that would not point to anything in particular to me, because I don't believe in the whole sainthood process. According to the New Testament, every believer in Jesus is called a saint, a holy one. So I don't see some people getting a specific title, saint, that the church recognizes in a certain way. All right? So even if it happened, it wouldn't mean anything to me, because I don't accept the whole system behind it and this beatification process and sainthood process. Could it have been a demonic sign or counterfeit or some type? It's possible, because of a belief in a wrong system. That's possible. Could it be that God was sending a message that this person was very faithful and godly? It's possible, but I'm just going to stand and say that what I can judge is the system of this elevating someone into sainthood and all of this, which there's no scriptural support for, and I reject the traditions behind it. As to whether it happened or not or what it means, God knows. To speculate beyond that, can't say. But this much I say is, because it's not in accordance with Scripture, the sign in and of itself means nothing to me as far as truth content about that person. Diane, this is in response to having Dr. U. Ross on the show. Yesterday I had Dr. Fuzz Rana, colleague of Dr. Ross, on the show. Having long days in creation creates more problems than it solves. How does all that vegetation survive for thousands or millions of years with no sun, and even longer with no insects, bees to pollinate? Dan, have you read at length the detailed answers to this that Dr. Ross would have and other old earth Christian scientists would have? Even just going to their website, reasons.org, have you looked to see very, very detailed answers that would answer all of this scientifically without any problem, and would change your perspective on even what you think they believe? Why is it not possible that God created the earth with age, just as he created man as an adult rather than as an infant? It's totally possible. It's 100% possible. If that's what he chose to do, let God be God. No one's saying it's impossible. Dr. Ross and his colleagues would say they don't see that as necessitated by the biblical evidence. And they see scientific evidence on quite a whole number of fronts being against that. So that would be the response. But what concerns me, Diane, is the final line. You say, I don't hate anyone. I'm just sick of the absolute infallibility of the Bible attacked on every level. Dan, no one in the old earth camp that's a devoted lover of the Word of God is attacking the infallibility of the Bible. Reading the Bible, here, I'll give an example. When I had Dr. Jonathan Sarfati on with me, brilliant young earth creationist, I asked him, putting the Bible aside, based on science alone, do you believe the earth is old or young? He said, based on science alone, young. I had Dr. U. Ross on, brilliant old earth creationist. I said, Dr. Ross, based on the Bible alone, not science, based on the Bible alone, do you believe the earth is old or young? He said, old, based on the Bible alone. So here you would have thought Dr. Sarfati might have said, well, based on science, you could argue for an old earth, but I believe the evidence is overwhelming scripturally. Therefore, I look at science this way. But no, in his view, the science pointed in the same direction as Scripture. With Dr. Ross, he believes the Scripture points in the same direction as science, old Earth. For me, studying the Scripture alone and without scientific knowledge adequate to debate the likes of these men or anywhere near that because of my lack of scientific training, based on Scripture alone, I do not believe that you have to hold to young Earth. You well could. It's a very easy way to read Scripture and a very natural way. But just based on Scripture alone, I don't believe it's the only legitimate way. So the question is, can we come together as God's people and wrestle with His Word and say, Lord, we just follow whatever You say. If You say up is down and down is up, You know something we don't know, that's fine. But don't take it as an attack on infallibility of Scripture, right? We'll be right back. 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. This is always cute when I see as folks post review comments on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. This is from Roberta. Dr. Brown is awesome. I listen to him every day as he provides answers to some difficult questions. His unfailing love for our Savior Jesus Christ is something to look up to. I strive to be a better Christian every day, and he helps me do it. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for your commitment to the gospel. I'm so happy that I get to listen to your show rather than the junk on the other radio stations. You can help me to stay focused on the one above and not the views of the world. God bless. Roberta, that's very precious and very meaningful to me. Deeply, deeply appreciate it. And then how about this one from Nick? Another mealy-mouthed propagandist peddling tripe to the ignorant. Yep, we tend to get one extreme or the other. So we're gratified by the good comments. We smile at the bad ones and pray for those that are so angry and upset with us as we do our best to speak the truth. And love, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Raleigh in Wilmington, North Carolina. Thank you for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. Really love the show. I'm a Jewish believer, and I've been a disciple of yours for a number of years.
Great.
I caught the show yesterday, and I'm kind of excited that you guys brought the same topic up today. My question was, I don't have a Bible in front of me, but if I'm not mistaken, when Yeshua refers to, I think it's Mark 10, I could be wrong, refers to those who don't believe in Moses' writings. And then, of course, Moses in Exodus refers to a six-day creation. I just kind of wanted to get your comment on that to see what your thoughts were on those passages. And I know there was a discussion yesterday about the, you know, the word Yom and day and everything like that. But I kind of wanted to get your what you thought.
Absolutely. There are a number of passages where Jesus refers to believing Moses. John 5 is one of them. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. But there are quite a few. Obviously, he was talking about if they really believed the Torah, they would recognize that it spoke about him. He wasn't necessarily, he certainly wasn't talking about other smaller issues within it. But let's just say we use that principle, okay?
Right.
Let's say we use that principle of if you don't really believe Moses, then you don't really believe Jesus. If you do really believe Moses, you do believe him. No one is arguing with as far as old earth versus young earth, whether God created the world in 6 days. No one's arguing that. The question is, were the days 24-hour days or not? And you can give strong reasons for why they were 24-hour days, and you can give strong reasons for why a day in creation didn't have to mean that at all. So no one's disputing God creating the world in 6 days. The question is, what's the meaning of it? So just a very simple thing about Yom. In the first chapter of Genesis, well, from Genesis 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 4, it's used three different ways. It's used for a 12-hour period of daytime. It's used for a 24-hour period of a day and a night. And it's used just in the word when, meaning the time when, in Genesis 2, biyom meaning when. And then you have, you know, the concept of the day of the Lord coming in
right.
The future. That could be a period of many days or weeks or months or years. The concept that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years. So, and then the primary reason that a chapter like Genesis 1 is written is not to teach us science, but to teach us about the nature of God. and you know, how he brings light out of darkness, how he brings order out of chaos, how he's a redeemer and a restorer, and other aspects of his nature. So whatever it says, without any scientific background influencing me either way, meditating on Genesis 1 in the light of ancient Near Eastern literature and in the light of how Genesis 1 is interpreted elsewhere in Scripture, I concluded that there was no reason to think that it was speaking of 24-hour days, although it's perfectly fine. In other words, it's just as good with me if it does. It doesn't throw me, doesn't cause me to, oh, no, what about science? Because that is not an issue to me. Never was. Yeah, go ahead.
If I just, one more thing. Now, when Moses references the six-day creation in Exodus, I don't think you would, maybe you would disagree with this, but, you know, there are certainly specific definitions for day, which you already covered, but could you not then use the word he uses for day and then go back and look in Genesis and see, because he would use a specific day referring to those 6 days. Is that not correct? Or
no, but the word day, just in English, what does the word day mean? It could mean daytime. It could mean a 24-hour period. We talk about the day of the Lord. It could be a long period of time. So the word day in and of itself in Hebrew is no different than English, basically. There's no mystical meaning. It's not like a specialized word was used one time only that has a unique concept and nuance to it. No, Hebrew yom is just like, even to say in the day, back in the day, what is that? That back in the day could be when I was a kid, a period of years. So it's idiomatic in English, just like in Hebrew, just like in most languages. So the same way God worked 6 days and rested on the Sabbath, we work 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. And it doesn't tell us, so it's all equivalent in terms of 6 days of work and resting on the Sabbath. But if God did it, each day was 1,000 years and the Sabbath was 1,000 years, same principle for us. We work 6 days, which are 24-hour days for us. And even that, when you work 6 days, do you work 24 hours in a day? I mean, we're not, you can push it a certain way that gets completely beyond what Scripture is talking about. So I have no axe to grind in it personally. I've had old earth creationists on the air and young earth creationists on the air, and they both know that I've had the others on. The key thing is to recognize that some of the finest God-fearing evangelical inerrantist scholars of the 20th and 21st century hold to an old earth creation. It's not because of compromise. It's not because of denying the authority of Scripture. It's because of what they see Scripture saying. And on the flip side, others have been young earth creationists. What troubles me and what I feel is completely out of line is when people's orthodoxy, you're not doing this, you're just asking questions, but when someone's orthodoxy or commitment to Jesus or commitment to the Scriptures is undermined or questioned because they don't embrace young earth creationism, that ought not to be the test of orthodoxy. And I'm just saying that from the viewpoint of biblical scholarship, not even addressing the issue of science. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to keep taking calls for another 90 minutes. So you can call in now, even if you're not going to be able to keep listening live on the air. You can call in and we'll still get to your question as soon as we can. 866-34-TRUTH. Today really is the last day to call in to take advantage of the beautiful family edition of the Tree of Life version of the Bible. First ever Messianic Jewish theme translation by a team of Messianic Jewish and Christian scholars with sensitivities like Miriam instead of Mary and Jacob instead of James and Messiah instead of Christ, but thoroughly readable in English and useful for church preaching as well as for personal study and, of course, use in Messianic congregations. And it's been produced in a gorgeous family Bible edition. When you order it, we're paying the postage, plus giving you a free DVD of my two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who Really Killed Jesus? I think the most famous debate we've ever done. So call now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Give me that once more, 1-800-278-9978. Or visit the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Be sure to check out the latest articles when you're there as well.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. We'll go over to Long Island. Eddie, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you today, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, thank you.
Okay, my question is this. I lost a son to an addiction in 2009. I have four children, and I have an older son who's now 34 years old. After I lost my son, the 34-year-old became a Christian, and he is, I respect everything he does as a Christian, but here's what my problem is. He does not want to work. He's living in my house now. I'm taking care of him. And he sees himself as a, person of Christ. And he's going to, preach the gospel to the nations. He does know the word. And my problem is that I'm stuck in my heart as to what to do with this. Because I find myself to have a little bit of resentment, even though I feel I don't want to disrespect God. I'm able to take care of my son, but it's a very difficult thing to go through when you have a son. He's married. I'm taking care of him and his wife, and I need to know what to do with this, what
sure.
the Bible says about this.
Sure. Yeah, there are two things. I can address it very directly, Eddie, and so sorry to hear about the loss of your other son.
A lot of good, Dr. Brown, a lot of good things have happened, as the word says, all things
yeah.
work for the good. A lot of good things have happened. I became a teacher in the schools and helped kids with addiction. So his purpose is always good. So I'm listening.
Yeah,
now.
He is a redeemer, and I appreciate you saying that. Absolutely. All right. Two things. Paul addresses this directly, and remember, Paul set an example for the Thessalonians by working when he was among them. But here's what he writes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So that's the first thing. You simply tell him, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what it says. You'd also take him to 1 Timothy 5, where if he can't provide for his wife, he's worse than a non-believer. That's first thing. He's not a child under your care. Right. So Paul, gives this principle. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially members of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, first and foremost, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And if he was, some injury or handicap and couldn't care for his wife and she couldn't work either, and you were able to help them, obviously you do that. That's not the case here. So first principle, if he's not willing to work, he doesn't eat. You say, well, no, he's out on the streets preaching day and night. Okay, then God will provide for him. You tell him this, if God is calling you, because I went through the same thing. I was burning to preach. I had a call of God on my life, and I was working secular jobs until God called me out. When God called me out, he supplied. So simple principle. If you don't work, you don't eat. But Dad, I'm doing the work of the Lord. Well, then God will supply for you. You're doing God's work. He'll supply. If he supplies, awesome. He supplies for your food and to pay rent in the house here, awesome. That's wonderful. You pray 4 or 5 hours a day. You go out and evangelize 4 or 5 hours a day, and money starts pouring in to pay for the food and pay for the rent and so on. Great. So one, you don't work, you don't eat. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's what the word says. Two, if you're working for God full time, then it's up to God to meet your needs. If he doesn't meet the needs, then you got to go out and work. But it's absolutely wrong for him to expect you to pay his bills and to cover for him and his wife, 34 years old, married. Say it again. He either works a regular job, or if he's convinced he's working for God full time, then God will meet his needs. If it doesn't happen supernaturally, then let him work a regular job. God will open the door for him to minister more. Thank you for the call, sir. God bless you.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go over to Julie in Woodbridge, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call. Hey, before I get to my question, I just want to thank you so much for the very reasoned and gracious stand that you take on homosexuality as a believer in Christ who grew up with a homosexual orientation. I so appreciate the gentleness and the thoughtfulness by which you pursue that topic and what you present it. So thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Julie. Where do you find yourself today in your own walk with God and having dealt with homosexual tendencies as a child?
Well, I would say, you know, that there was a study that was done sort of on long-term where people wind up, and I would wind up in saying that while I still deal with the temptation, I've gone through a fair amount of counseling. I'm very glad that I did, mm-hmm. and it doesn't have the hold on me or the grip on me that it used to have. So I'm real thankful for all the things that God has done over time, and the fellowship in particular, the importance of fellowship that He brought into my life.
Absolutely.
So it's real good. Yeah. But that's actually not why I called.
No, I understand that. But when you mentioned it, I did want to interact for a moment, especially that you brought up counseling and the president is trying to ban counseling for minors with unwanted same-sex attraction or gender identity confusion, which is just madness. So in your own life, you found the counseling helpful in terms of getting to root issues or just giving you understanding of who you really are or how to deal with these attractions. Yeah, got it.
Yeah, all of it. It was helpful for me to understand more about who I am in Christ. It was helpful to understand some of the things that I grew up learning wrong ways of relating and learning learning inappropriate ways of relating and solving problems and looking for hope, looking for security, looking for comfort, mm-hmm. and looking for those in ways that God really hadn't designed for me to look for them. And then realizing that the ways He had designed for me to look for them had a lot to do with the body of Christ, had a lot to do with understanding who Christ is Himself and turning my heart to Him and, letting Him be the strength and the security of my life and the comfort in my life. But then also just friends who were absolutely key in walking with me long term over a lot of months and years and letting me be me, letting me struggle. And, you know, letting me work things through and them just to be like a rock that was there for me. It was just wonderful. I'm very blessed.
Well, neat to hear that. That's tremendously meaningful. And again, for the whole body to hear, when someone tells you they're struggling with same-sex attraction or related issues, that's when your friendship is needed more than ever. That's when your involvement in their lives is needed more than ever. That's when community is more important than ever. And don't worry about, I don't know the right thing to say. Be a friend. Be a friend. Love a person. Find out how they're doing. Pray for them. Spend time with them. Be a friend. And that makes a massive difference, the relational level there. Thank you, Julie. Okay, your question then.
Yeah. Well, you were talking about New Earth, Old Earth. And I work in the science field. And I wonder if how this relates to evolution, in particular, whether or not some people might be kind of afraid of an old earth idea because of the possibility that it might lead to the idea of supporting the idea of evolution. And then how do you think about that when you say, oh, the earth might be, billions of years old, let's say, and whether or not what kind of changes might have taken place as a result of that long period of time?
Yeah, because I'm not in science in terms of my academic background, when I hear the age of the earth, young versus old, it's all theoretical to me. In other words, I don't understand all of the scientific dimensions of what that would mean either way. But an old earth creationist adamantly opposes, unless they're part of a theistic evolution group or something like that. But all the folks we're dealing with, the folks at Reasons to Believe and other ministries like that, they adamantly reject Darwinian evolution. They accept that there can be evolution within species. So over a period of centuries, there can be adaptation within species. But the idea that a fish becomes ultimately becomes a monkey, or that, you know, the species all go back to a common origin, or that human beings are a species that evolved from other species, they would absolutely reject that. So the biggest thing, I mean, Genesis 1 emphatically says everything reproduces after its own kind. So there would be no wiggle room there for Darwinian evolution within an old Earth creationist model. There would be room for other aspects of an evolutionary process that they would believe are part of God's way of preparing the Earth. In other words, plant death, animal death, various things over a period of several million years for the Earth and billions of years for the universe, prepared the world to be exactly right for human life to be maintained for these many thousands of years. So they would believe that there is always a process involved, that there was, even as Fuzz Rana said on the show yesterday, death producing life, even as we see the whole theme of the gospel of life comes out of death. So that's how they would answer that. But it's not going to lead to Darwinian evolution, because you have to deny the same scriptures that old Earth creationists and young Earth creationists hold together, and that's that God creates everything after its own kind. And that they would also have argue that there is no scientific evidence for one species evolving into another species. And to the contrary, they'd say the fossil evidence points all in the opposite direction.
All right. Well, thank you. That was a good answer.
All right. You're very welcome, and thanks for the kind words and for sharing some of your story. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's just stay on a related subject for a moment. Michael in Corpus Christi, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Good to talk to you again. Let me see if I can word this right. I don't want to waste your time. You know how gays keep saying that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality?
Yes.
Okay, well, this one guy said that, okay, that, and I've seen your video where, you know, well, Jesus never mentioned specifically about pedophilia, child abuse, wife abuse, spousal abuse, et cetera, et cetera. This one guy said that Jesus did, in fact, address that. It fell under the category of violent acts. He said that that's the most topic that Jesus always talked about, violent acts. And he said that homosexuality is not a violent act.
No, that's not accurate. But Jesus does address it three different ways, as we've often pointed out on the air. And as I pointed out when Pierce Morgan challenged me on that some time back, number one, in Matthew 5, when he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill.
Yeah.
So he takes the moral and ethical commandments of the Torah to a higher level. So, for example, with adultery, it's not just committing the act, it's committing it in the heart. So the sexual prohibitions of the Torah, the purity prohibitions in terms of morality, Jesus doesn't abolish, he fulfills. He takes them to their highest level. That's the first thing. The second thing in Matthew 15, he says that sexual immorality, and it's plural in the Greek, defiles us. He talks about adultery and sexual immorality in the plural. Sexual immorality, fornication, porneia, refers to all sexual acts outside of marriage. So if you're talking about two men, two women, man and woman, man and child, doesn't matter. Those are all acts committed outside of wedlock. Homosexuality is absolutely in that category, especially in the ancient Jewish world. And number three, in Matthew 19, Jesus clearly defines marriage as the union of one man and one woman for life. So we know how he defines marriage. He tells us all sexual acts outside of marriage defile and make us unclean, which would include fornication, which would include homosexual acts. And then, of course, adultery, if you are married and have sex with someone outside of marriage, that's defiling. So it's quite comprehensive, and especially in first century Judaism, he didn't need to say homosexual practice is sin. That was considered, that was near the top list as things that were forbidden. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I don't want to rush a call. We've only got a minute before the break, so stay right there, and I'm going to go right back to the phones on the other side of the break. Is there an email question? Tony, I can do this one. Thanks for the kind words first in your email. With all the signs of the times pointing to the end time, should it be wise for believers, beyond trying to bring others to Christ, to start prepping for the tribulation? First thing, Tony, First thing is that I was told Jesus was coming any minute when I got saved 43 years ago. And he's still not here. And I feel like I'm just getting started with call of God and ministry burden and my little assignment in this world. There's a whole lot of work to be done. Jesus could come in 5 years, but he might not come for 50 or 100. So let's not try to date set in that regard. You say, well, how do you get ready? We're not told to get ready for the tribulation in any particular way, rather to endure hardship here and now. In other words, if I'm living in a godly way today, leaning on the Lord, standing strong, resisting temptation, honoring the Lord, and being faithful in the midst of trials and tests now, then when something greater and more intense happens, I'll be ready for that. Be faithful to the full today, you'll be ready for tomorrow.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire on this Friday edition of the broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll go to Staten Island. Frank, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael. God bless you. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Before I get to my main point, Jesus did speak against homosexuality in a very strong way. If you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, go, for he's talking about Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So, and then what is one of the first things that Paul does in Romans chapter 1? He rails against homosexuality.
Oh, yeah, right. You could address that. Look, some would say it's the same God speaking through the Old Testament as the New. But, yeah, I appreciate that angle as well.
Right. What I wanted to address what you said before about the canonization of saints. Michael. Actually, there are examples of this in a similar way in the Bible. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me," that's Paul, "and mark them which walk so, as ye have us also for an example." James 5:10 says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." What's going on with that process, Michael, is this. The church doesn't know who's who. Anybody could be, oh, this person is a bona fide saint. This one is. But the church looks and investigates that person sometimes for decades. And to make sure that he wasn't a closet loan shark or something like that. And when they're finally convinced that this was the real McCoy, was a real honest-to-goodness saint, they put their imprimatur upon that person and said, yes, he was for real. So basically what's happening.
No, I understand that. My issue is the saint term. In other words, since that is used biblically to the saints in Corinth, there's a New Testament concept that the moment we're born again, we're called holy ones. We're not all leaders. And we're not all living as examples to follow. So I have no problem with the church saying, hey, we recognize this person as exceptional in certain ways, or we check them out and they're the real deal. I have no problem. You know, let each tradition work that out. It's just to say this is what makes you a saint, because from biblical perspective, we're all saints. We're not all leaders. As I said, we're not all the best godly examples. But the moment we're saved, we're called holy, we're called saints, and now we're called to live that out. But thanks for weighing in. Not surprised to hear from you on a day that Catholicism came up. God bless you, man. Thanks for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Clinton, Maryland. Faye, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question that's really troubling. So much these days, we don't look as God is Almighty God. He's like the man upstairs and things like that. And I just wanted to know, when in Exodus, when God says you shouldn't make a graven image,
mm-hmm.
when people make Almighty God into a cartoon character, when the Pope kisses a statue of what's supposed to be Christ, isn't that violating that commandment?
Yeah, let me... Let me address this on a few levels. First, a lot of our theology is almost idolatrous because it does reduce who God is. yes, we should be intimate with him, and he's our beloved father, and we flee to him for refuge, and we love him. That doesn't mean that we reduce him to our level. So that's the first thing. I agree that a lot of our theology lowers God and almost makes him into some kind of, you know, the old term, the celestial bellboy, that we press a button and he's just there to serve us and meet our every whim,
right,
as opposed to we're here to bow down before him and serve and honor him. That's the first thing. The second thing is cartoon depictions and things like that. You know, it's one thing if you have a cartoon and you've got Jesus and the apostles or something like that, because God did come into the world in the person of his son. But we just recognize that that's just an earthly representation. But as far as God, if he was going to be in a cartoon, you know, for children, then I'd want him to be invisible. I'd want him to be speaking from a cloud, or you hear his voice, but you don't actually see him, because that can lower him. Now, the graven image was not just making an image and saying this represents God, but then also worshiping that or adoring it. A Catholic would say if they're kissing a statue, that's their way of worshiping the Lord. They understand it's just a statue. For me, that's an impossible thing to even countenance. I could not imagine kissing a statue or bowing down in front of a statue, even if that represented God to me. So from the Protestant position, Catholics having statues and things like that is absolutely very, very wrong, and absolutely forbidden by the scripture not to make a graven image. And in certain ways, Faye, even in church history, these graven images can be exalted or glorified or some miraculous phenomenon associated with them. So I'm absolutely against that. Based on scripture, read it the same way you do.
Would you please give me your opinion on one more thing? And there's one thing I want to say about what you do with children. I am a retired educator, and children imprint. When you show them a picture and say that's Jesus, for the rest of their life, they remember that's supposed to be Jesus, and that's terrible. But the other thing I wanted to ask you, what is worship? What do you consider worship? When we sit down and watch a cartoon of Jesus and whatever, are we not worshiping?
Well, there's certain things that are teaching and instructing and informing. For me, worship has two aspects to it. It's all upward in that respect. The one aspect is actually praising him, adoring him, telling my love for him, singing praises to him, speaking about him in adoration. That's the one aspect. The other aspect, and the Hebrew word for worship, one of the key words for worship, can also mean serve. It's my life lived in obedience before him in this world. So the actual praise and adoration on the one hand, and then a life lived in obedience before him. The first time, one Hebrew term, which means literally to prostrate yourself before God or to prostrate yourself in general, that's used the first time in Genesis 22, translated worship there, where Abraham's about to go and sacrifice Isaac, and he says, we're going to go and worship. So in other words, we're going to go and perform an act of obedience to our God. Faye, I do appreciate the concerns, and I do thank you for calling, and thanks for pointing to kids over these years. All right, friends, stay right there. If you're on hold, I'll get your call immediately after the break. All right. Just a reminder, this is the last day to call. We've had this special offer, and now we've done it one more time because of popular demand, and it's just such a great resource. The Messianic Jewish Tree of Life translation of the Bible in a beautiful family edition. And when you get it, we're giving you free my classic debate with Rabbi Shmuley, Who Really Killed Jesus? And we're paying the postage as well. So it's good savings, but it's a beautiful lifetime Bible. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to the website where you can watch a video. We'll show you the Bible as well. That's at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, we really ought not to be dividing in a debate about the length of the days of Genesis. Let's worship God who created the universe. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are now open right here on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we just had a fun, fascinating, and lively first hour. And phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. As always on Fridays, any area of expertise I have, anything that's come up on the show that you want to talk about, if you have a difference, if you want to challenge me or question me, get clarification, any area of expertise I have, and we'll do it normally on Thursdays as well, any Jewish-related question, because I didn't take Jewish-related calls yesterday, phone lines are open. And, as promised, the end of the last hour, I am going straight to the phones now, starting in Houston, Texas. Dave, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My wife and I are recently reading through Numbers, the 20 chapters area, and we had I had a question about Balaam and how he came to know the living God. More importantly, my question is he an example in Scripture of someone who did not hear about the Father from another person, but received his knowledge directly from the Father by seeking him? I'm asking this question as it relates to when you speak to an unbeliever about Christ being the only way to heaven, and they rebut and say, well, what about those who have never heard the name of Christ and live on a small tropical island in the middle of nowhere? Is Balaam's life a scriptural answer to the unbeliever's statement?
Yeah, Dave, that's a fascinating question, and I don't think I've ever been asked that question before, so good job in that regard. I would say first, with regard to the person living in a village, in some hut somewhere in the middle of a jungle, the revelation of God is overwhelmingly clear. That person almost definitely believes in gods and spirits, and the question is what will draw them to the one true God. The idea that they would watch the world around them and not see evidence of a deity is just not going to happen. You're not going to run into people in these types of settings who are atheists. They may be polytheists and believe in all kinds of demonic traditions and have ancestor worship and stuff like that. But for sure, they would have a faith, a belief in deity or deities. So, yes, there are accounts in cases like that where someone earnestly seeks a deity and meets the one true God. And in the Muslim world, you know, there are many accounts commonly of people having dreams, Jesus appearing to them dressed in white, and they come to faith. And we hear it constantly. And I know reports from very reliable friends firsthand. So God has many different ways of revealing himself, but first and foremost in nature. And if someone will trust him and believe in him and cry out to him for help, he will meet them where they are. They may not have understood the full gospel message, but he'll meet them where they are. As far as Balaam, we don't know how he knew about the one true God. What we do know, he was a mercenary and seemed to have an ability, some type of a gift to connect to the spiritual realm. And for him, from what I can tell, it was all the same to him, whatever deity he was trying to connect to. So here he was, probably open up to demonic spirits and deception, and God chose to speak through him anyway, you know, when he went to the one true God. But here, you know, he's heard about Israel for sure. They had their reputation because of the Exodus from Egypt, and their reputation went ahead of them. So it would have been easy for him to know about them in that respect. So it's possible. I just don't see it as strong evidence to point in that direction.
Excellent. Thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
All right. Thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going straight to the phones. When I get back, I've got some interesting e-questions to answer as well. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's use every minute for the glory of God today.
Fire we please, stand in the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Jan asks, do you believe Messiah's earthly ministry, Christ's earthly ministry, was directed at the Jews? Can this answer to this help us understand the Bible, the difference in the kingdom of God and the age of grace? It would be nice to hear a radio commentary on the subject, but of course, Dr. Brown may have already written a book on this, so please direct me so I can purchase. Jan, I'd encourage you to, there are plenty of places where I've addressed this, but get my book, Hyper Grace. Get my book, Hyper Grace. And in Hyper Grace, I explain who Jesus was speaking to in his earthly ministry, the purpose of the law, and how we relate to the Old Testament. So in my book, Hyper Grace, I address this in the most depth. Now, for sure, Jesus did focus on reaching Jewish people and speaking to Jewish people in the Gospels. And when he sent his apostles out first, Matthew 10, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, he's constantly teaching his disciples, and those teachings apply to us quite plainly today. And if we don't take hold of them, empowered by grace, but if we don't take hold of them, then we will not fully live out our lives as his disciples in every aspect that he calls us to. 866-34-TRUTH. Charlotte, North Carolina. Charles, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello again. I have some answers, and you're welcome to ask questions. All of this centering around all the recent ongoing emotional public discussion over state versus church, and particularly in reference to the LGBT community. And I've spoken to you before. We both spoke at the Charlotte City Council meeting, and as one who dealt with same-sex attraction personally and was very much against the ordinance, and here's some thoughts since then. And it all relates to freedom, and you're probably going to have to cut me off because I know you got to preserve your time here, so feel free
yep.
to do that.
I will. I'll listen carefully. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm going back to the point that we are part flesh and part spirit. Now, there are some people out in the public square that don't believe the last part of that. They only believe we're matter, there's no life after death, and all of that. So I think we need to clarify that maybe in early discussion. So we don't waste our time and energy addressing something they don't believe in. Anyway, we're both spirit and flesh. And as the woman who was just on a couple of calls ago was talking about the second commandment, one of the things I think we need to consider is the fact the first commandment is God establishes his authority, his spirit, because of physically freeing the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. To my mind, the New Testament speaks to freeing us inside. That's what I think we need to talk about, freedom, inner freedom that comes from the Spirit only, can't come from the world, and not just focus on the physical aspect of freedom, especially in relation to government.
Right, so let me jump in then and say this. Ultimately, our role here in the world is to be disciples and make disciples, to know God and to make God known. That's our mission. Our mission is not to get rich. Our mission is not to get famous. Our mission is not even to have a big family or to be nice. And of course, as followers of Jesus, we should be nice. We understand that. Our mission is to be disciples, make disciples, to know God, to make him known. So ultimately, that's our goal. Winning people to the Lord, bringing them into wholeness so that they become disciples and they reproduce disciples, true bona fide followers of Jesus. At the same time, we live in this world. So while we're here in this world, we get jobs. While we're here in this world, we build houses. While we're here in this world, we get education. While we're here in this world, we relax and have fun. It's part of the rhythm of life. And being in this world, we live in countries and cities and things like that. So we vote for people. We have government. These are all part of the cycle of life as well. And they're an important part of the cycle of life. So in America, our country was founded, one of the first principles was freedom of religion. That needs to be carefully guarded, and there are implications when it's lost. Now, if we were in another country where there was no freedom of religion, and from day one we didn't have that, we go about our work anyway, and we seek to be disciples and make disciples. But if we have a certain positive situation, we want to use that, exploit it as good stewards and as citizens of this country, and we're praying for the well-being of whatever country we find ourselves in. The challenge here in America is that America is increasingly losing its foundations and turning against fundamental freedoms. My latest article, just put up today, President Obama's Misguided War on Conversion Therapy, where he wants to outlaw professional counseling for a minor with unwanted same-sex attraction or gender identity confusion. It's absolutely outrageous. It's a complete assault on freedoms and personal autonomy. That's what we're dealing with. So there are spiritual implications to that. But if all of our outward freedoms are taken away, we remain free in Jesus, and we continue to make disciples by his grace. Hey, thanks for calling in. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Haifa, Israel. Philip, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Shalom, Dr. Brown. How are you going?
Doing well, thanks.
An idea occurred to me recently, and I just wanted to run it by you and see what you thought.
Go ahead.
So basically we got 3 points of information and then a question based on those. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David who governed the people after the exile.
Yep.
He was chosen by God and built the second temple. So it could be seen as a type of Messiah. A prophecy in Zechariah 6 says, "Behold a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from his place." The Hebrew word translated his place, Tachtav, usually refers to a son taking his father's place on the throne. The names of Zerubbabel and his father, Shealtiel, are included consecutively in both Yeshua's genealogy. So in light of this, do you think there is any scriptural support for the idea that Yeshua descended from Zerubbabel through both Joseph and Miriam, both legally and physically?
I appreciate the questions and the logic behind them. Certainly, Zerubbabel does serve as a type of the Messiah, as do some of the other descendants of David. And, for example, the fact that in Haggai 2, the curse over Jeconiah is reversed in the person of Zerubbabel certainly backs that up. And if you want to look at this as legal and spiritual, I mean, I certainly look at Matthew as the genealogy through Joseph, and that's for legitimate kingship descent, but then Yeshua, of course, transcends that as well. And then through Miriam as flesh descent, so to be from the bloodline of David. But I think you could make that point. The Tachtav part, you know, the branch out from him, you know, literally under him, the word Tachat has a wide range of meanings, you know, from under to instead to, you know, a wide range. So you have to look at that. You know, just finishing my Job commentary now, I was noticing how many ways it's used, just in a section of verses in Job. But I think it's worth pursuing in terms of a potential argument. Because Zerubbabel is...
Have you ever heard that idea before?
No, not presented in that way. So if it exists, I haven't heard it presented in that way. Sometimes I hear something brand new, like someone asked me a question earlier, and it doesn't work. I don't think so. But this certainly is something to chew on. The genealogies do have meaning and importance. The fact that he's in both of them, and then the question is, how could that be? How does that work out? Because one comes through Solomon, the other comes through Nathan, and the best answer to that is found in 1 Chronicles 3. And that would point to levirate marriage, that Zerubbabel's father, that he would have had a blood father, and that he would have had the father after whom he's named, and the genealogies, one traces through one traces through another. I think it's 1 Chronicles 3:19 points to that, as I mentioned in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So definitely something worth considering and thinking about.
Okay, thanks very much. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom. By the way, I just accepted an invitation to participate in a special conference in Israel in late June. And I believe the evening of June 29th, I'm not sure where in Israel, I'm going to have to check, but it's the One King Conference, drawing young people from around the world together to really impact them, to have a heart for Israel for the next generation. Just going to be in for a very short period of time. Might be speaking to a couple of other congregations in the day or two before that, but we'll be getting word out. It's going to be a very quick trip in and out, but I felt it was important and accepted it. All right. Just reminded as I saw a call from Haifa, Israel. 866-34-TRUTH. As soon as we come back, I'm going straight back to the phones, and then I'm diving into some of these very interesting email questions.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Seagrove, North Carolina. Todd, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I have a couple of quick questions for you. One is a translation question. In the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as master in some translations and teacher in others. Which of those is correct?
Well, it's the term didaskalos, teacher, means teacher. However, because there is some level of reverence when it's being used, some would translate as master. I would rather translate teacher with a capital T. You know, the term rabbi, though, is literally my great one. Sometimes that would be, you know, thought of as my master. But it also had the elements of teacher in it as well. You know, when someone would say rabbi, it was respectful. But that
right.
Person was looked to as a teacher. So there is overlap. But to me, I would rather translate with teacher with a capital T, understanding that there is reverence and respect in the term.
Oh, okay. Secondly, is there any consideration as far as the Tree of Life translation that just recently came out about having it recorded for the blind and visually handicapped?
You know, I'm going to have to ask that, Todd. Daniel Greenberg, who produced this, has been very, very excited about getting it out in every different form. I don't know if you – I know some of it they did release with someone reading it. That may have just been a section, but I'll make a note and have our team check on that. I'm really not aware. Obviously, it's a big project to get it done well, you know, the entire Bible. But certainly, that would be wonderful and tremendously helpful for those who are visually impaired. So I'll check on it, and when we hear something, we'll make it known.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Brown.
Thank you very much. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Dallas, Texas. Well, not right now. Okay, before I go back to the phones, let me go to some email questions here. Let's see. No, not that one. Not that one. Oh, yeah. How about this one? From Tiffany. About Acts 16, Paul and the slave girl. I've heard many, many preachers and people who work in deliverance state that they will not help someone possessed, oppressed by demons unless that person is willing to submit themselves fully to Jesus out of compassion for that person, as Matthew 12, 43, 45 describes how a person who has been cleansed of the presence of demons can become repossessed even worse if the demon returns and finds that they have remained neutral toward Jesus. So my question is, if this theory is true, why did Paul not seem concerned with this at all when he cast out the demon from the slave girl? There's no mention of him trying to convert the girl first and no indication she accepted Christ after. I know you and your team received tons of questions and inquiries and different things, but any time you could take to help clear this up would be appreciated. You know, Tiffany, I don't remember being asked this specific question in the past, and it's a terrific question. Now, we don't know what was in this girl's heart, but you're right, the text doesn't tell us. So we could potentially surmise that And for those who don't know the scene, Paul's preaching in Philippi. There is a woman, slave girl there, and she is demonized. And through the spirit that speaks through her, she tells fortunes and things like that. And because of that, her owners made a lot of money. And wherever Paul is preaching now in Philippi, and she's there, she's shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It says she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And then, of course, that leads to the owners getting upset, bringing false accusations against Paul and Silas. They end up being put in prison, worshiping God after being severely flogged. They're worshiping God at midnight in the dungeon of the prison. The prison cells break open through an earthquake. The jailer and his household get saved. It's an amazing event that takes place as a result. And it's all triggered by a demon leaving this woman. So it's possible that we have to trust God in terms of reading between the lines, and that Paul saw that in her heart she was really longing for freedom. And she was being a distraction, but she was following them because she was longing for freedom. And that's why Paul drove the spirit out of her. It's possible. But it's also possible that this was simply a matter of the gospel was being obstructed. The gospel was being blocked. And let's say that this woman was not looking to be free, that it's quite the contrary. She was following them to be a distraction, to be a nuisance. Well, if more judgment comes on her, that's her business. She can still repent and get right with God once the demon left. But in this case, Paul simply exercised the authority of Jesus and stopped a disruption. A friend of mine reminded me of a meeting I was at many, many years ago when someone got completely disruptive under a demonic spirit in the meeting. And I didn't remember it until he told me the story, but I guess the person was on the floor and just making some kind of ruckus, and I just said, "Silence!" And it just went completely still. But I felt the authority of the Lord to do it many, many years ago, that particular story. So to me, this is a similar thing. Again, she has the opportunity to repent. If not, then she's asking for greater judgment because she's free. And what in the immediate aftermath, the spirit doesn't come back immediately. So, you know, we don't know what happens. But let's look at it, the larger picture. He must have felt led to do it. He exercised authority in Jesus' name. There was a demonstration of divine power. It ends them up in prison. After being in prison, they're miraculously delivered, and the name of Jesus is glorified. So God got something big and wonderful out of it. So let him be praised for that. But in principle, I would never think of seeking to minister deliverance to someone who didn't want help from God. That would almost be trying to impose God on them. And that's not going to work. You're going to tie you down until you believe, and then once you believe, we'll let you go. I mean, that's obviously we're going to get his resentment and abuse in an ugly situation like that. So in principle, I agree with you. And I would say this was simply a case of the gospel was being consistently disrupted. They exercised the name of Jesus, not so much out of compassion for her, but to stop the disruption. And it was a respite now for her with the potential of getting free. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go right back to the phones on the other side of the break, all right? But this is the last day that you can call in to order the beautiful Tree of Life version of the Bible, the Family Edition, which is one of the most beautiful Bibles you'll ever use. Go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. There's a video. We tell you more about it. And then a very special offer that we extended through this week, but today is the last day to call in, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or again, on the website, you can also watch a video that'll tell you more, and you can order straight from the website if you like. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's keep doing this.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the line of fire on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Anything you want to ask me in any area of expertise, including Jewish-related questions that we normally take on Thursday, we'll take them today as well because I didn't take Jewish-related calls yesterday. We go to Central Louisiana. Jeremy, welcome to the line of fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call. It's a pleasure. My question in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe verse 14, and I'm looking at for maybe some application on some background and what Paul was saying. We have a guy in our church, he's got long hair, he came to me basically and said, hey, what do you think about this? You know, Paul says, hey, doesn't even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, right? So, and the guy was very humble. He said, look, if I need to shave my head, I love my hair, but I'll do it if this is appropriate. It kind of stumped me. It's really interesting. And I told him, I said, well, with a heart like that, I think, you know, all you have to do is really just a little bit. And I told him, you got to go to Dr. Brown. So I must have called for him. So it's just interesting what you would say on that.
Yeah, thanks. Now, it's interesting that that passage relates to me in two different ways. First, when I got saved, you know, I had my long hair and I was very into it. It was part of my hippie rebellion life. Now, people may have long hair today completely unrelated to anything that I was doing in terms of rebellion or some social thing or whatever. But, you know, I had mine long and it was part of the whole hippie rebellion lifestyle. When I was saved for I don't know how many months, one day the pastor said to me, Mike, you ought to read 1 Corinthians 11, you know, see if the Lord says anything to you through it. So I read it, and, you know, I came to that passage, you know, doesn't nature itself teach if you have long hair, it's a shame. And I got mad. Like, why didn't the pastor just tell me directly? You know, why didn't he tell me this directly? You know, I actually got annoyed. And then I realized, well, hang on. If I'm annoyed, if my attitude is wrong, that's the bigger issue. So I cut my hair, you know, the first stage anyway in cutting it. I cut it not because I was even entirely sure about what the scripture was saying, but because I had a bad attitude. And the pastor's reason was not, he didn't want to be direct. He just wanted me to read it and come to my own conclusion rather than tell me. So that's how it related to me early on. Now, we know that Nazarites in the Old Testament, when they take a vow on, wouldn't cut their hair for a period of time. Did Jesus have long hair or not? I mean, we know it's depicted, but that's debatable. But certainly there were times when an Israelite would grow his hair long, or Samson never cut his. So there were times when long hair for a male for a period of time or under special circumstances was accepted. But the text becomes of interest again today because of our debate about homosexual practice. And people say, well, look, you know, do you practice that? 1 Corinthians 11, do you practice that? What I understand Paul talking about is the general order of nature. And generally speaking, first a man cannot grow his hair. The average man cannot grow his hair the way a woman grows her hair. And the average woman is not going to deal with male pattern baldness the way many males deal with it. So in the order of things in nature, women generally have longer hair. Men have shorter hair. It's often customary through the ages, and hair to a woman is of much more importance than hair to a man. And Paul is simply saying, and among the Corinthians and among the Greeks, that was a common way of thinking as well. So he's simply making a point to them about covering and the woman having a covering, because the question was in the house meetings, you know, out in public, a married woman would be veiled and covered, but at home she wouldn't be. Well, what about when you have a meeting in your house? Does she need to be covered or not when you're having a house meeting because it's now a public thing in your house? That appears to be the dispute there. And he's just pointing to nature and the normal way of things and the custom of the day to make a point. So by nature, women do have longer and fuller hair than men. And it is customary for this to be the norm in terms of how people keep themselves. Bottom line for your friend, let him just say, Father, I just want to please you. And speak to me about this, and I'll joyfully obey. Go back to where you started. Thank you.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's get to some more emails. Kathy, hello, I'm Arminian in my beliefs. I am doing a study of Romans 9 on the corporate nature of election. I can see that it was clearly God's sovereign choice to name whoever he wanted as his covenant head people. My question is, could any Edomite enter the covenant and enjoy its blessings by joining the elect people and identifying with the covenant head? Are there any examples of this in Scripture? Also, who are the Edomites in the time of Jesus? Are they mentioned in the New Testament? I ask these questions sincerely. I was a Calvinist for many years and firmly believe now that Calvinism is a false doctrine. However, most of my friends are still Calvinists, and I really have no one to ask these questions of. Thanks for your time in ministry. And, of course, I take them as very, very sincere. No questioning of that. All right, so the first issue, do we have explicit examples of Edomites joining the people of God, joining the people of Israel, like you have a Ruth, a Moabite? No, but at least nothing that comes to my mind immediately. That being said, the fact that you have a Moabite like Ruth joining the elect people, the principle is always the same, that any other people that if they sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel and then would live among the people as one of them and take on the same law, that they could live like that. So they certainly wouldn't have been excluded, for sure. That's the first thing. The second thing is, and also some of the calling in Romans does have to do with service. It has to do with service as opposed to with salvation. So God calling this one or that one for the purpose of service, and in that case, you know, Jacob and Esau, you are right to look at the larger issues of Israel and Edom. As far as Edom in the New Testament, where you see the term Idumea, so Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon, that would be the closest that you're going to get to a direct reference in the New Testament. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. This is Pear from, well, looks like for Scandinavian, so I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing the name correctly, P-E-R, but based on the last name, looks Scandinavian. I believe that the vast majority of Catholics are going to hell because Catholic tradition cannot save you only by believing the word can, and idolaters cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Mary worship. Am I too simple in my judgment? Thankfully, God is the judge, right? We know that. God is the judge, and I can't give you numbers. I can't give you specific numbers of what percentage of professing Protestants are truly saved or professing Catholics. Only God knows that. I do believe that there are many Catholics who are saved because they truly believe in Jesus for salvation, despite erroneous other doctrines that they believe in, church traditions that they hold to that are contrary to Scripture. I believe that there are Catholics who are truly born again, followers of Jesus, because they truly embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord and worship Him and honor Him and believe they have forgiveness of sins in Him, despite erroneous doctrine that they're also taught. If they are truly worshiping Mary and Jesus is displaced by the worship of Mary, then obviously they're not believers. They can't be right with God. But many would say, no, we honor Mary, we don't worship Mary, and so on. So I'm going to look at it always on a case-by-case basis. That's how I'm going to treat it. Always on a case-by-case basis. I'm not going to assume anything. If they say they're Catholic, I'm not going to assume they're saved or they're lost. I'm going to find out like I would from anyone else. So could it be the vast majority are not saved? Could be. God knows. God knows. I'm going to reach out to each individual then, wanting to be sure that they know that their sins are forgiven and that they've been washed with the blood of Jesus and that they are not guilty of displacing Jesus with Mary or another idolatrous form of worship. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Dallas, Texas. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Hey, I'd like to know where in the Bible it says that the church is the bride of Christ. I can't find it anywhere in the Bible.
All right, so you're aware of Ephesians 5, correct?
Yes.
All right, so what seems to be lacking there where this is given as an analogy, that the analogy of the husband and the wife, Paul says, is a picture of Christ and the church? Wouldn't that speak then as the church of the bride of Christ?
Which is the comparison.
Yeah, so here's what Paul says. He's talking about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their own wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And then he comes to the end of this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he's the groom, we're the bride. It refers to Christ and the church. And he carries out that analogy in 1 Corinthians 6 by saying that if you join yourself to a prostitute, you're now joining that to Christ. He also, in Romans 7, says that we have been married to another now. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So we were married to one, now we're married to the flesh and sin, now we're married to Christ in that respect. And then God and Israel, God often treated Israel, referred to Israel as a bride in the Old Testament, so that's the same analogy there. So that's where we get it from.
Okay.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. This is a question from a longtime listener who didn't want to come on the air. Thank you for being a longtime listener. By the way, I got to apologize. All of my friends in Greensboro on AM 830, I am so sorry. I was in Greensboro last night doing a talk and then a great panel discussion at UNC Greensboro on God and sex. And when I got there, I thought, wait a second. You didn't tell your listeners in Greensboro because it was free and open to the public. It was for college students, but it was free and open to the public. So I apologize. And if any of you are listening today, students there last night, boy, I was blessed by your focus and attention and interest and interaction we had afterwards. So thanks for coming. Shout out to UNC Greensboro. And to one dear gentleman, also a Jewish believer, who told me that I am his drug of choice in terms of listening to this radio broadcast on a daily basis. But longtime listener asks, George Lamza wrote New Testament Light, More Light on the Gospel. This listener wants to know my opinion about the book. George Lamza was raised speaking modern Aramaic, modern Syriac. This has some connection to the language Jesus would have spoken, but it's changed dramatically and drastically over the centuries. Grammatical structure, vocabulary with a tremendous amount of Arabic words that have become part of the vocabulary, but nonetheless, infinitely closer to the language Jesus would have spoken than, say, English is today, or even ancient Greek. So not that Jesus didn't know Greek, that's debatable whether he did or not. But in any case, Lamza translated the Aramaic translation of the New Testament called the Peshitta, translated that into English, and found lots of expressions and idioms that he said, hey, because I speak Aramaic, the same language Jesus spoke, I can open up a lot of these. I can explain what the text really says. Actually, some reject Lamza completely. Some think his work is unbelievably good. I'd be right in the middle of that. There are similarities. There are insights, there are cultural insights growing up where George Lamza grew up that help open up the New Testament. But there are other things that are not accurate because things have changed so dramatically, and it is a very different world and different language in that respect over the centuries. So read it with interest, but with a grain of salt. And if anything fundamental is challenged, then question that. And top New Testament scholars today who are involved with translating the New Testament from Greek into English, these translators are familiar with the Aramaic rendering. These translators are familiar with the customs of the ancient world. And in many cases, they would agree with Lamza, but in many other cases, they would disagree. So read it with interest, but with a grain of salt. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. Oh, yeah, we got plenty of time. Plenty of time for more calls right here on the Line of Fire. Shake the nation, change the world. Change the world.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got time for a few more calls on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. We go to Wake Forest, North Carolina. Jane, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Michael. Pastor Brown, what I was wondering, sir, is, or Dr. Brown, I have an acquaintance that I love dearly. They're truly sold out for the Lord. It's a man and a woman. They live together as man and wife. However, they never legally have got married. The primary reason is the lady has medical situations and doesn't want to jeopardize the insurance. And I'm sure there's others in similar situations. And I'm just wondering, what does the Bible say in reference to this type of situation?
They need to repent. They're living in sin. If they're not married, then they can't be having sexual contact and intimacy in that regard, which I imagine they are. And the idea that they don't want to do it because it's going to mess up medical insurance, so you're going to sin to make sure you don't lose money. Obviously, medical insurance is important when you're dealing with paying doctor's bills and things like that. But you have to do what's right. I don't obviously know the intricacies of how it would happen, but they didn't need to separate. Or if they want to continue together, they need to get married. Otherwise, they're in sin. They're in disobedience to God, and they've got no business in a physical, marital-type relationship if they're not going to be married. And, you know, think people have a trillion reasons why, well, you know, we'll live together and have sex, but, you know, if we get married, it could mess this up or that up. You know, what kind of nonsense is that? We wouldn't stand for that for a split second. So they need to honor the Lord and do what's right, period.
It really breaks my heart in this situation. The gentleman, he's so Christ-like, so caring, so giving, but I guess unfortunately blinded. I don't really think it's about the intimacy. I think it's more of they're both morning, day, and night just giving of their self to so many, and I feel like they're just being blinded. So I appreciate your words of wisdom. I'm going to pray.
It's a shame to hear it. People can often make things sound convincing. That's where we need to come back to reality and just wake up to it. They may be fine people in many other ways, but they're in sin in this regard based on what you reported to me. All right, may God give you wisdom and may the Lord convict them to do what's right before him. Let's see, Ron in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Yes, I had a question. I was talking with a friend of mine, and we was looking at Hebrews 10 and 26 and 27. The writer is talking about willfully sinning. In the context of that scripture, is he talking about willfully being dishonest, breaking God's commandments, or what is he referring to? What is the writer referring to when he says willfully sinning in the context from 19 to 26?
Yep. Of course, when you back it up, you know, earlier, beginning in 19, you know, it's talking about our coming to God and our receiving mercy and grace and assurance of faith and having been cleansed and washed. The unique problem for the recipients of this letter, the Hebrews, the unique problem for them was that, from what we know, the temple was still standing, and there was the temptation to go back into their traditions. There is the temptation to say, well, you know, we can leave the cross, we can leave the Messiah, and go on sinning, and you know, there's still sacrifice for sins in the temple. You know, that could have been some of their mindset. So notice the language here. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You don't have another sacrifice. You're rejecting the one and only sacrifice. So if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now notice, it's warning a believer here. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot, the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So here's someone who was sanctified by the blood of Jesus, and who now says they're just going to go out and willfully sin. So very, 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 very simply, if someone says, "Hey, I'm under grace, I'm forgiven," or "I have some alternative method of atonement," either way, I'm going to go out and sin. I'm going to leave my spouse and shack up with this person. I know this is wrong and illegal, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to steal that money. I'm going to harden my heart, and I'm going to, okay, if we're going to walk like that, then we're rejecting forgiveness. We are rejecting the cross. We're rejecting mercy. We're rejecting repentance. And someone who lives like that, if they don't repent, they will face the fiery judgment of God. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. It's not saying if, you know, today you get angry for a minute and you willfully speak angrily to a coworker, and then you say, "God, wash me, cleanse me." Of course he'll wash you. Of course he'll cleanse you. You're coming back, repent. You're not rejecting Jesus and the once for all sacrifice. But if you harden your heart, God forbid, if I harden my heart and walk in willful disobedience and walk away from the cross, there is no sacrifice that remains. And all I can look forward to is fearful judgment if I don't repent.
So just make sure I got it right. So this particular person was saying that he believed it was the particular recipients of the letter wanting to come back to Judaism and instead of walking in the spirit of grace. But according to what you're saying, is actually once you come into the knowledge of the truth and forgiveness of sins, and then you go out and willfully break and do wrong acts and commit, you know, abominable acts against God willfully without repentance, that's what the writer's referring to.
Exactly. Now look, it's not, and the hyper-grace camp, Ron, tries to teach it like that because they want to say that nothing you could do could separate you and you can't lose your salvation. But here it plainly says you can, because he's talking about someone who has been sanctified by the blood of Jesus and has now outraged the Spirit of grace. It could include going back to Judaism and rejecting the new life in the Messiah in the Messianic Jewish expression. It could include that, but it's absolutely not only saying that. So, Ron, you have it exactly right. Got to run, but you have it right. It could include denying Jesus and going back to Jewish tradition, all right? But it's not simply saying if you misunderstand, great. No, no, no. The warning is much stronger than that. And notice, it's a warning to a believer, saying you could forfeit that very faith and that very salvation, and you could outrage the Spirit of grace. A strong warning, but in God, we are kept safe and secure. If we ask him for help, he will help us. All right, friends, last reminder that this is the last day to call in and order your copy of the Messianic Jewish translation, the brand new Tree of Life version, just out, well, for months now. So it's a brand new full Bible, team of Messianic Jewish and Christian scholars. And the family edition is a $70 Bible, worth every penny of that. But when you order it, we're paying the postage and giving you a free copy of my two-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley on who really killed Jesus. Go to the website right now, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, to find out more, or call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, our God is compassionate, merciful, kind, long-suffering, but we don't play games with the living God.